We'll be continuing our introduction in 1 Samuel. Like I said, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel are originally called 1 and 2 Kingdoms. Actually, it's just Kingdoms because there's no 1 and 2. So it's basically broken into two. And there's something about David that we said before we get into some details about Jesus and the Old Testament. Is the fact that David, it was the best time of Israel, where for the first time, they took the whole territory and they won all their enemies for the first time. And, it's in the history of the Jews that was their best time ever. You know. And don't forget again, we said there was a transition from Benjamin to Judah through the tribe of Jesse, through the house of Jesse. And then that's the connection in Ruth. That is the Genesis 49 promise of God that the scepter and the lawgiver would not leave Judah was eventually fulfilled. Again, that shows you, look, like we said, the Bible is the story of God more than that of man. It's just that it's the story of God woven around man. So our right attitude is not to read the Bible in the light of what to read new creation theology. You are going to find it there, or redemption theology, or temple theology. You are going to find all that in that, but it's in the story of God and not something extraneous from that. So the Bible is theology, studying God. The story of God is critical. 2 Samuel chapter 5, I said David... one other thing I think I mentioned now. David also unified Israel. You know, the tribes were scattered. In Judges and Joshua, you see there's a scattering of the tribes. Some left, you now had, later on it eventually divided, where you now had the North and South Israel, where you now had Judah, Manasseh, you had, you know, that. But under David, everything was unified. And that is why it's on his throne that Jesus sits upon, having that, as it were, eschaton to it, that this is the last, this is at last, all the nations, all the families will be in one. 2 Samuel chapter 5, 2 Samuel chapter 5, then came all the tribes of Israel, verse 1. All. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake saying, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. You know, we said that that word is not a marital word, remember? We are your bone and your flesh. In time past, when Saul was king over us, thou was he that led us out and brought in Israel. That means you brought in the nation together. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king, to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. That's kingdom, right? The word Mamlekah. And all those synonymous words. Then he says, in Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. That is, initially it was Judah, right? Then he now unified all the tribes together. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem to the whatever. And inhabitants of the land, you know, Jebusites, you know, whatever. We spake unto David saying, except you take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in either, thinking David cannot come in either. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. And David said, on this day, whoever gets up to the gutter and smites the Jebusites and the lame and the blind, thy hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Whereof they said, the blind and lame shall not come into the house. This was something we are going to view in later. How wise was this decision? And David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And he built around about Milo and inward. David went on and grew great. And the Lord of hosts, Lord God of hosts, was with him. So this is where he unified the nation. All the tribes came under his reign. And he won all the battles. He took, this was the best time in the nation of Israel up till now. He won all the battles. He took over the whole land. And that's why that's Psalm 2, which is, we said it's a coronation confession. Ask of me and I will give you, let's say it, I'll give you the Ethan for your, that statement is a war term. I'll give you the Ethan. Psalm 2 and verse 7. I'll declare the decree. Now let's start from 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So this wasn't read. This couldn't have been read to Saul because Zion wasn't taken then. So he said, this is definitely a David confession. He says, I'll declare the decree the Lord has said to me, thou art my son. And we said, the son here is the king. Remember? The son is another name for the king. Thou art my son. This is not about Jesus. As we have emphasized, Jesus fulfilled it, but what was in the mind of this psalmist is the king of Israel. And so that's why you need to read Psalm 1 and 2 together. If we back up on who a king is, then you could come from Noah downwards. All the patriarchs were kings, because it was a kingdom. And then you have, eventually you can also note Joshua, who was a king. So, Moses was. King is, there's an earthly dimension to it. There's the fact that you are the shepherd of God's people. Okay? So you have, Joshua, this book of the law shall be part of your mouth. Notice that if you look at that Joshua 1:8 and Psalm 1, it's like, then you have a king, he will read the copy of the law. He will read it and lead his brethren. That's how he's able to guide God's people. So Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 should be read to get up on these things. Give yourself holy. Paul is copying that narrative. So he comes to chapter 2, which is the same. Like I said, you read it together. It's the same way Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24 should be read together. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24 should be read together. So the Psalms are, you know, you can use the Psalms of David as the experiences of a leader, a pastor, a king leader, a servant king. Servant king is a pastor, you know, a shepherd. So you have Psalm 2, again. I'll get good Lord said to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Of course, begotten there is not giving birth to. Begotten here is similar to say to choose, to anoint. Basically, it's not to give birth to, like we say, you know, we say it. So that's why it's a coronation statement. That's why in the day that Jesus rose from the dead, this was a psalm read. This day have I begotten thee. The begotten there, and you know, the writer of Hebrews now use it for him being crowned king. Look at Hebrews 1, you see it. So it's not a procreation word. Let me read the Tanakh for you. That's the Jewish Bible itself in English. All right. Let me tell thee, the Lord said to me, you are my son. I have fathered you this day. Ask it of me. I will make the nations your domain, your estate, the limits of the earth. Your estate, the limits of the earth. So, that is the Jewish Bible. Now verse 7 here, King James, 8, sorry. Ask of me, I'll give you the Ethan for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. It's all talking about land. And that can also be successfully backtracked to Genesis 1:26, have dominion, 28, subdue. All right, those are kingly languages. Now let's see something that is interesting here. 2 Samuel 7. So you see that is not a procreation language. It's a coronation language. So why, when we say that Jesus was born again, in charismatic terms, we have to be very careful. Because if it's this phrase, being used, it's a coronation statement. 2 Samuel 7, just two chapters after that. That's why I said that the context of New Testament words, the Old Testament experiences, the stories, they give it the meaning. 2 Samuel 7. Now, of course, you know the background where David said he wanted to be God at tabernacle and all that. So he said to him in verse 12, "And thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers." This is what Peter was saying, that the David we are talking about here was dead and buried. But the oath God made was that the anointed will sit on his throne. Now, if you were in, please listen to this, if you were in David's time and you heard that the anointed will sit on his throne, the first thing on your mind will be Solomon. But why it is not Solomon? Because, you know, Peter didn't mention Solomon. Because Solomon equally, so I kind of believe that what Peter was doing there was a codified statement. They said, David is there, we can see Sebuka with us. It's not only David you can see, you can also see Solomon. So basically he's saying to us that whoever will fulfill this promise would be forever. Because that's what he said here. Look at this. He says that this fulfilled, I will set up thy seed after thee. The Hebrew of that thing, of that word, set up, is to raise up. So without much ado, it's clear that it's a resurrection language. I will raise up thy seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and will establish his kingdom. Will establish his kingdom. Then he says that he will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now look at that 14 well. I will be his father. He shall be my son. Now this was said to Israel. I'll be his father. And because the king embodies the nation, I'll be his father, he will be my son. This is the phrase we read in Psalm 2 verse 7. This day have I begotten thee. And it says, I fathered you. Let me read this, for you in this, in the Septuagint Bible. I'm sorry, not Septuagint Bible, in the Jewish Bible, in Hebrew Bible. When your days are done and you lie with your fathers, I will raise up your, that's what I said, the word is raised, where you have the word resurrection, after you, one of your own issue, and I will establish his kingship, you will be the house of my name, and I will establish the royal throne forever. I will be a father to him, he shall be a son to me. When he does wrong, I chastise him. You see that's Solomon. That's Solomon. With the rod of men and the afflictions of mortals, but I will never withdraw my favor from him as I withdrew from Saul, whom I removed to make room for you. Your house and your kingship shall forever be secure before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So Solomon was the immediate beneficiary of it, but he didn't fulfill it. So Jesus, therefore, will be that son of David. So we are looking forward to that son of David, that the whole land will be reclaimed through, and not just the whole land, that dominion of Israel will be reestablished. That's why they ask that question. Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Because he misunderstood what he was saying. And he said yes. But the way it's going to be done is Psalm 2 verse 7, 8 and 9. Which he said to them, he said, you are witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Acts 1, 8. Which is what the narrative says here. When he talks about all nations, Matthew 28, 19, Luke 24, 47, this is the David Psalm. So when you talk about kingdom of God, you're talking about this coronation, thou art my son, is thou begotten thee. Like I've said oftentimes, and we must clear it, the Bible use of father and son is not the natural biological terminology. It can have similarities, but that's not the meaning. So that we start to make it look, you know, like in literal terms. So that's the height of what we have in David. It was the best moment. I call it Israel's epochal moment, where You know, when we get to you see it, that David was actually a king. And when we say kingdom, you are talking about David. You know. But interestingly, Saint David was the one who committed so much. The case of his birth was ridiculous and scandalous. He had an opposition. And this is the same thing about Jesus. He's anointed, but he doesn't become king until he claims. So, until he claims the old earth. So Jesus is anointed, he's king today, but his kingship is established when the whole world comes under his domain. When all the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord, and he shall reign forever, just like David. So he's king today, but we are still going into uttermost parts of the earth. You know, where that's where he, David, now sat down and said, lift up your head, O ye gates, let the King of glory come in. That's rephrasing the nations of the earth, uttermost part of the earth's coronation statement. So that means that when it comes to the kingdom of God, we are there and we are still going there. Do you understand? We are there and we are still going there. That's why you see Paul used it as a present continuous future tense. Something we are in, something we entered, something that we are walking in, something we are looking forward to. And that's the same phrase of eternal life. That's how Paul used it, that we have it, we are in it, we are going towards it. So we are there, and we are not there. That's the way the concept of the kingdom is. David is anointed king, but he has to fight. He has to claim the territories, then eventually he's made king. The kingdoms of the world become the kingdom of our God, and he will reign forever. Does it make sense? So usually, you know, there's this always dichotomy where we don't get it. Why can't we have the time life? I was looking for the time life. It's the same thing. It's, we have it, we are in it, and we're still looking forward to it. Because eternal life is about God's reign, not what we hold, but what he holds. And he holds through us. We've done that study already, so let's just move. So, yes, the last time, that was Saturday morning, right? Huh? Okay. We started looking at Moses, Jesus, dichotomy. And Matthew 5. You have heard, it has been said. Matthew 5. Now, I put a caveat on Saturday that we are not in any way putting a seal of perfection on any of the patriarchs. That can't be done. Jesus obviously upgraded anything they thought and did, you know. But the language of Jesus corrected the prophets might be a bit too loose. And so I had to even take that statement back myself, because it gives an impression, of they were wrong. No. They were not perfect, but they were not wrong. Because like we said, the first thing to read in scripture, the moment you read, understand this part, it solves a lot of dilemma. It's God's story. And like I've said in the last couple of years, I'll say it again, what I've been saying, that I, for one, you know, was looking out for, okay, because of that gap, okay, look at, let's see how we can put out God's character possibly. But I got to a point and I said, no. If you continue like this, you will denigrate the scriptures more. It's injurious. So let's not try to be right. Let's just be honest. You get it? You know, when you are, for example, as a lawyer, you want to be right. But as a teacher of scriptures, which I'm trying to be, you have to just be honest. You know, and let the scripture speak for itself. So, you know, and I've never had that posture in my entire life to say something that, let me cover it up. I just said, look, this doesn't look, I could go ahead and it'll be too nice and it'll still be, you know, but you will have to ignore so many things in doing that. Yet, I do submit, I was just thinking about this morning, that there are a good number of things in the Old Testament that just requires explanation. You know. But to say that they are not pointing on the Old Testament, that you are uncomfortable with, that they are, you look at it as, but it's God's story. And we are not meant to shape God the way we want Him. We are meant to believe Him the way He is. You know. So, again, I'll say what I've said before. You cannot use our definition of what is good, you know, to define. That's almost like what the serpents did. It is not so. He redefined it. We can't redefine good and evil because of our world. Our worldview must be biblical worldview. Is that clear? Huh? Right. So we said, so when you have all the statements you have heard, verse 21, of them of old time thou shalt not kill. But you back up and see that in verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come to not destroy, but to fulfill. Now, we have said the word fulfill. Now, a very loose rendering of this is to bring it to an end. No, that's not what it means. It's I think what people did with that word end, and it's one of the challenges of having a message in mind. To bring it to an end is when you say, of course, when you read Romans 10:4, the end of the law is the same kind of word. It's like saying end of the world. The end of this building is when you cover every detail. So when he said, I'm come to fulfill it, I'm come to cover every detail. Not that I'm come to bring it to a conclusion. We can say I've come to bring it to a conclusion, true, but it's not I've come to end it. No. So that's why he said in 18, that's why he used destroy as the contrast. Okay? Destroy is a contrast of fulfilling it. We can also say filling the gaps. Nothing wrong in that. So you have verse 18, till heaven and earth pass, or one jot on one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. In fact, what he said in 19 should get your attention. We said it also on Saturday. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, one, the least of them, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is in no way denigrating the law of the Old Testament. He's not doing that. So we said, you have heard, verse 21, it was said by them of old time. Jesus could not be calling Moses them of the old time. So that's, it wasn't referring to, old time means before now. And you notice that there was nowhere he referred to Moses. Let's look at the other end. Verse 27. You have heard it was said of them of old time. Verse 31. It has been said. Verse 33. Again, you have heard it has been said by them of old time. Verse 39, you have heard it has been said. Then verse 43, you have heard that it has been said. Said by who? He wasn't referring to David and Moses. When Jesus referred to Moses, he had even said the law and the prophets anyway. So who was in reference? Matthew 7, verse 28. It came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his doctrine, teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. So you notice that when he was done teaching, it was after this, aftermath of this, that the Pharisees kept coming to him. What of this text? And he came to, because they had twisted the scripture so much, they kept coming to him on resurrection, divorce, Sabbath, and all that. And how did he explain it? He explained it through the scripture. So what he was dealing with was a wrong mode of teaching the Old Testament. Look at, let's see a few of them. Look at Matthew 12. The Pharisees saw, verse 2, behold, the servants do that which is not lawful to be upon the Sabbath. Which is not lawful. Then he said, have you not read the word anagenosko? Then he says, have you not read in the law? Verse 5, there was nowhere he explained it outside the law. There was nowhere. All his teaching was from the law. They even came to him in casting out of demons. Matthew 12. Again, in verse 38, show us a sign. How did he explain to them? Jonas. Matthew 13, he used parables. Why did he use parables? Because he said some people were blinded. Matthew 15, they came to him again in verse 1. Why do thy disciples, Matthew 15, to look at it, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? See what he say. So what did he say? Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. So he said to them, he said, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you? Hear and understand. So we're talking about the heart. Teaching from the Old Testament. Matthew 16, in verse 12, then understood they how that he bade them not beware of leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Is there anywhere he denigrated the doctrine of the Old Testament? No. Pharisees and Sadducees were theological denominations. And they were the major, you know, institutions of knowledge. So those were the people he warned them about. He never warned anybody about the law of Moses. Matthew 19 and verse 3 again. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Have you not read? He made them at the beginning. It goes back to the, every time they ask those questions, it goes back to the same law. Matthew 20. Or let's say 21. That's the temple, really. Then 22. To give to Caesar. 22. Render to Caesar, Caesar to God. Then it goes back to the icon, the law. I mean, the image of God. Matthew 22 again. They asked him about who the woman after seven husbands should marry in the resurrection. Look at how he answered them in 29. You do err, not knowing the scriptures. Can you see it? Not the power of God. There was nowhere he put a snag. Ah, no. Forget that, the Old Testament. We're talking about it. He didn't do that. Matthew 21 again. What think you of Christ? Now look at this particular one. What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? They said David. Which means that whoever they were expecting, I said, that's the son of David. He said, yeah. How then does David in spirit call him Lord? The Lord saying, that's Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies your footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? So you can go on and see that Jesus' conflict was not with Moses. It was with those who twisted the law of Moses. Is it clear? So when they say it has been, you have heard, it has been said of them, the them is not Moses and the prophets. So last week, We said, for example, look at the concept of, go to Matthew 5 again, the concept of swearing. Matthew 5, thou shalt not swear. And some believers today have, you know, there are believers, for example, that won't do something as simple as the cesarean section surgery. Some won't do blood transfusion. And they will now go to somewhere. You just bring one verse from Leviticus. You didn't even pay attention. That's where they put the anagnosco lenses. Look at this verse. You know, and that's a dishonest way of reading scriptures. Very, very dishonest. You know, assuming that Leviticus was medical theology. Is it medical theology? No, it's not. Leviticus is about worship. Same way when you talk about tattoos. Some say the Bible says you know where tattoo. I said no. Bible couldn't have said you know where tattoo. That's not scripture. Okay. Tattoos, in fact, in ancient African traditions, so tattoo is mark of, is culture, is what it is. You know, it's not the one you go and draw mercy. You know, but tattoo, you know. So some say no, that's just what it is. But now, where it becomes relevant is what does it stand for in our world? Then that is where worship becomes critical to you. That's what Paul was saying, that there's nothing wrong in taking food. However, if in your world, that thing you are taking, they will say, this thing is offered to idols. Not for your own conscience, but for the conscience of that other person. Because the earth is not in the fullness thereof. He said, you know, this is to save many. So that's the idea. It's not like, oh, there's nothing wrong in itself. Because all things are created by God to receive thanksgiving and all that, that's all that. So, but, where you look at the meaning, what does it connote? So when people talk about, you know, there's nothing binding us, we're just free, we have liberty, sons of God, and they can even quote scriptures like, are you talking about the same apostles that were so conservative? Sons of God, you know, and one of the ways to know that they've now come in contact with the message, they just change their hairdo. They now start wearing studs, you know, yeah, I now know the word. See, I've done it before. Is the height, you are just being licentious, that's all. There's nothing, you now wear, you know, some jewelry. So people can ask you, what's going on here? It's the word. Yeah, the word is working. Che. The word is working. Bangu. How is that the word? Do you understand? So, you know, that's the concept. When people twist it, they just take one text of scripture, you know, that was just correcting. That, so in Matthew 19, which we're coming back to, you know, we said that Jesus showed a very important principle of the law. Accommodation. It was Kenneth Hagin who first let me see it. That, look, there are things that God allowed. But that's where he derived his teaching of permissive will, perfect will, you know. I would add to that and said, some are basically permissive tenses. Some are permissive, because when you say permissive will, it became to be complicated in the minds of some people. So, of course, we'll get better in teaching every now and then. So, let's move quickly. So when he said that, we looked at the one last week, I'm sure we've covered this one already, about taking oath. So let's move a bit more. Matthew 5, about taking oath. I think we saw that God himself took oath, right? As a body, so it's not, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that don't use an oath to cover a lie. You get it? Don't use an oath to cover. Jesus himself responded to an oath. We saw that to cover a lie. Now let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. You know, some people are like, God, you know. So it's not like saying, I swear is a sin. No, don't use it. It's not necessary. I swear I will deal with you. I swear. No, it's not, there's nothing, it's not that, I swear, you are swearing, Christian does not swear. You know, I mean, when they want to make you commissioner, don't swear. They want to make you something to say, I know I can't swear, I'm sorry. So you are now the minister for finance. I say, come and swear. I'm sorry, Your Excellency. My faith does not take it. That's how you lose the job. Say, come on, if people are alive, most of them don't swear. When they give them citizens of America, they swear. Oh. They go there and swear, I swear by the nature of America, God forgive me plus Jesus minus Satan. You know, they do all that one. It's just bobo. So really, he's not saying, but a Christian doesn't have to do that. That's what Jesus is saying here. Just say yes and no. You know, don't have to say, God is my witness. I call, God, you know. I mean, don't have to touch the ground and be like, That's what he's saying. You know, let your yes be yes. And let your no be no. He said, anything after that, yes and no, he said, is evil. That's basically what he's saying. Alright. So was he also trying to correct the law? No. Look at another text there. Verse 38. You have heard it been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And what we think he's saying here is remove someone's eye. No, that's poor. That's not the meaning. I know I've explained this to you before. An eye for an eye, the principle of an eye for an eye basically is to weigh things in judgment. It's an equality and justice system. Let me give you something instant. If you owe somebody 50,000, I said it on Saturday, and then he comes to your house and takes your phone that is 50,000, that's what it means, an eye for an eye. That is also much more than that. Really, the way it's used in their world, in the Old Testament world, was if you want to punish somebody or you want to take retributive justice, don't let it be. It's actually a principle of fairness. That, you know, the way Yorubas would say like this, what did we carry, what did you throw? Is the guy says, a car hits your car, and then it now remove the side mirror. You know, and they now say, so somebody now wants to judge, and he says, okay, you know what, take your own car, a Toyota Corolla 1999 model. And the car that hits you is a Mercedes-Benz 2023 model. And I'll say, so what do you want? He said, his own side mirror. He said, you can buy your car now. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Jordan, that's what it means, which is fairness. And we do it today. It's not that when you punch my eye, I punch your own. That's not what he's talking about. It's fairness and equity. Jesus now expanded it. Because of the love law of the Old Testament, he now says, look, you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If you take this literally, you will go deaf. Because people slap, oh. I mean, if you went to my boarding house, they give you the right, they turn the left one. You won't come out, you won't make it. There's one guy like that. I can mention his name. Because he was Larry, that's his name. The guy slaps you. I've taken his slap once, and I still can remember it. And they told me that he was a small. When he slaps you, you will see stars. It's not... So that was how you say, because I'm a Christian, I'll turn the other thing. You will die the death of a stupid man. So now look at what he said. Turn to him the other also, and if any man will sue you at the law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him to him. Give to him that asks of thee, and from him that will borrow of thee, turn not away. Now, basically, what he is saying here is God's judgment is not retributive, it's restorative. Which is, we don't try to get retribution. We restore. And God did that many times in the Old Testament. So he's not in any way denigrating the Old Testament here. God wants to restore. Look at Lamentations 3:33. He wants to restore. He will not afflict. the scriptures say? Lamentations 3 and verse 33. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. So what he's speaking about here, is do not use the scriptures for personal vengeance, to misuse it. You saw that in the law itself, in Exodus 21 verse 22, there's that provision too. Exodus 21 verse 22 and 27. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her foot depart from her, and yet no mischief follow. That is, if a woman is beaten and then she miscarries, yet no mischief follows, it shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him. He shall pay as the judges determine. 27 now says, if he smites his man's servant also, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. So there were a lot of such, you know, provision within the law itself. So an eye for an eye, we said, is proportionality. Look at the punishment that fits it. That doesn't say, so Jesus is saying people should not, you know, anyway get justice. He didn't say that. In Romans 2, Paul, and up to the last book of the Bible, is Romans 2 and verse 6, yes. He says, God who will render to every man according, that's the an eye for an eye, according to his deeds. Revelation 16 verse 5 to 6 says the same thing. So now also the concept of turning the other cheek is really not talking about beating people. Look at Job 16. So you understand what turning the other cheek is about. Job 16. That's why I said that what we often do with this, read in our world, not in their world. Job 16, that should be verse 10. You have gaped upon me with your mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered together themselves against me. So what he's basically saying is insult. Right? Psalm 35 and verse 15. But in my adversaries rejoice and gather themselves together, the abjects together, yet the abjects gather themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and cease not, with hypocritical mockers and feast, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lamentations 3:30. He gives his cheek to him that smited him. He is filled full with reproach. Verse 29, he puts his mouth in their dust, if so be there may be hope. So it's about insulting people. We can also look at Isaiah 50 verse 6, just as a reference. So somebody slaps you, move, oh. Move quickly. And verse 6. I gave my back to the smith and my cheeks to them that plucked off the air. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. So it's about shaming you. And that's what they did to Jesus. Now look at 1 Peter 3:9. And 1 Peter 2 as well. 1 Peter 3:9. Not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are called, you are then also called that you should inherit the blessing. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. That's what he said by turn the other cheek, which simply means that do not return insult. It doesn't mean that you should in no way, absorb violence upon yourself, or, don't say, even Jesus in John 18, he asked, why did you strike me? What did I do? He didn't turn the other cheek. Do you understand? What did I do? So Matthew 5:39, where he says, Matthew 5:39, do not resist evil. Flesh has smite thee. It means do not resist by evil means. Alright, do not retaliate. It doesn't mean that you should not prevent yourself from people hurting you. Romans 12:17. Recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. So I think we should be clear on that. He's not denigrating the Old Testament. What he's doing is explaining it. Okay? And when they asked him that question, what is that great commandment of the law? He said, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, might, and strength. Because that has the backup of, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. He said, there's a second one like the first one. Thou shalt love your neighbor as thyself. And people have called that self-love. Absolute nonsense. What he's saying basically is you were slaves in Israel and Egypt, right? I forgave you. I rescued you. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself, which means that you are going to see yourself as a forgiving sinner. Because of that, you forgive others. That's an Old Testament principle. So in Matthew 5, and verse 43, you have heard it been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate your enemy. Now what they've done to this particular, what he's saying here is this. They have done what you can call proof texting. Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor. 19:18, which was very clear. Let's look at it again. We saw it on Saturday. Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you look at this text well, in the same text, we read it on Saturday, verse 16, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither thou shalt stand against the blood of thy neighbor, I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in your heart. Can you see that that is not something Jesus was saying newly? Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. Let's take 18 together. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against you of thy people, but thou shalt love the neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So, when Jesus said don't hate people, he's also reading from the Old Testament. Now what people have done is, what these guys did was that they now took that text, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Psalm 41. Verse 10. Or Deuteronomy 23 first. And verse 20. No, verse 6, sorry. Thou shalt not seek their peace, for their prosperity for thy days forever. That's the enemy nations. And now look at Psalm 41 and verse 10. Valenta from 9. Yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread and lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me and raise me up, that I may reconcile them. For this I know, that thou favorest me because my enemy does not triumph over me. So he says, you can love some people, hate some. Those who are your enemies, hate them. But that's proof texting, and he deliberately lifted those things out of context. Jesus now said to them in Matthew 5, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. They've seen that in the Old Testament. If you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even publicans do the same? Be therefore perfect. Now this is as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's Leviticus 11:44 and Genesis 17:1. Walk before me, you know, and be perfect. Leviticus 11:44. Be ye holy. You are holy because I'm holy. You know, that's the same word perfect. It means be different, be, you know, very separate. Now look at what he said here. When he says love your enemies, was Jesus bringing something to us we had never heard before? No. Exodus 23. If you would apply that Matthew 19 rule here, because of the hardness of your heart, this was said. From the beginning, it was not so, which is why you will see that accommodation principle here again. Exodus 23 and verse 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or ass going astray, thou shalt bring it back to him again. If you see the ass of him that hates you lying under his burden and forbear to help him, thou shalt help with him. So he's saying that you should do good to those who hate you. Can you see that in the scriptures? Are you here? Mm-hmm. Leviticus 19, we read that one, 17 to 18. Don't even take revenge. Proverbs 24, verse 17 to 18. So which means that in the Old Testament, we have a higher law, right? We have the accommodation, and we have the higher law. So the law of love is written there. Proverbs 24 and verse 17. Rejoice not when your enemy falleth, nor let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. Verse 18. Lest the Lord sees it, and it displeases him, and he turns away his wrath from him. Proverbs 25 verse 21. If your enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. You know, Paul referred to this too. Now, what is the writer of Proverbs interpreting? The law of Moses. Are you here? If your enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward you. I heard a man say this in the 90s. And me and my friend, we looked at that and we shook our head. You know, my friend is late now. I think I wrote about him 2 days ago. 2 days ago was 26 years ago. That he passed on. And we looked at her and says, what is he saying? That if anybody hates you, that as you are giving them bread, you are destroying them. What is this man saying? I mean, that's very deceitful. Say, no. Heaping up coals is asking for mercy. That's what it means. He's asking for mercy. That's what they are doing. For those who hate. So the New Testament did not just jump out from somewhere. It came out from the text, the very text of the Old Testament. So loving your enemy is not new with Jesus. Loving your enemy is something that we have seen in Scripture. And Romans 12. Now look at that Romans 12 now. Look at something in that Romans 12. Somebody asked me a question in 2020 and I think I answered it later on, that the concept of, are there things still permissible today? Oh, sure. Look at something very easily permissible. Human government is permissible. and scriptures. And I'll say this, and I said this to quite a number of pastors, particularly when it comes to all this nation thing. Look, that Jesus was brought before Pilate, and he was before Herod, and they said he has done nothing wrong. These guys were tyrants. They were not, they are not good guys, though. They were tyrants. And he said, no, this guy has not done anything. He didn't raise anybody against the government. He didn't, there was nothing in his sermons that, you know, someone said that, but he called, Herod a fox. I said, do you know what a fox is? A fox is a brutal animal. And a powerful one. Have you seen one? Go and put one in your house. Was he calling me a weakling? No. But there was nothing. Do you know the same happened to Paul? The king and there's nothing this guy has done. The real issues Jesus had were with the people twisting the law. Same as Paul, right? It now got to a point that Paul had to confront Rome. And why did he do that? Only because Caesar was claiming he is the Son of God, not Jesus. It's not that Paul was speaking against his laws. No. So in Romans 13, almost looking like it, so we must know, is there an accommodation? There is an accommodation. That is why, despite the fact that we are the kings in the earth today, Revelation 1, 6 and 7, 1 Peter 2, 9, we can go to the kingdom of, anytime you say we are in the kingdom of God, it means we are kings. Okay? Colossians 1, 13. Anytime you say we are in the kingdom of God, it means we are seated as kings. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. But it says, first of all, prayer, supplication, intercessions, giving of thanks, be made for all men. Then it says for kings, for those who are in authority. He's talking about a passing authority. The kings of the world, that is coming to nothing, yet he says we have to pray for them. So that means God is still accommodating things. And that principle is still there. So don't think that the accommodation principle of God stops with the Old Testament till today. Of course, Jesus, Paul said in time of ignorance, God has winked, but now he has commanded all men to repent. True. But we are still in a world that is largely falling. So because of that, you cannot say, okay, it doesn't matter. It's only God. Some people say something so funny. Say, God is my economy. Stop talking like that. Say, I use kingdom economy. What does it even mean? You know, just say God supplies you. Which one is kingdom economy? Just say, I believe God for miracles. Which one is God economy? What scripture is there? Some of the things you can be. Romans 13. You can just, you know. So the Romans 12 says, look at what it is in Romans 12. It says, we compare no man evil for evil by 17, provided all things honest in the sight of all men. It is possible as much as life to live with all men. Avenge not yourself, rather give place to wrath, with vengeance in mind, I will repay the Lord. If your enemy hunger. So he said all of that. The next chapter, he now says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now look at 3. This is very funny. Sorry, not funny, very interesting. For the rulers are not a terror to good works but to evil. Will thou not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good and thou shalt have praise of the same. They're talking about earthly rulers now. He says, for he is the minister of God to do thee good. If thou do which is evil, be afraid. For he bears sword. Bears not the sword in vain, but the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay you tribute also, that their God's ministers are turning continually upon this very thing. Yea. What he's saying is this. There is nothing wrong. He said, look, the question, there's a thin line here. There's no way he's saying go and call police to aid you. If somebody, for example, commits a crime and you report to the police, right? Are you avenging? No. you are not avenging. Avenging is to go and take the thing back. Right? If he stole your car, you go and steal his watch. But when you say, Mr. Policeman, this guy is a thief. When he comes to arrest the guy, Paul says, he's ministering on behalf of God. Because he's a terror. So I said, but he says, vengeance is mine. That's what he said. Vengeance is his. So his minister is that state official, says the Lord. I had one a boy like that, one elderly guy. Whenever I quote his text, his birthday was, I think it was 57 on Saturday. He would say, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Now, if somebody hears what I say, I'll not say what I do. You don't even know what I say. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So, that's real, real AC Genesis of the man. So, you know, he said basically that, you know, I said to him, you can't say you are walking in love and you allow evil in the society. What do I mean by that? Somebody is committing a crime and you can get the law enforcement agencies to make sure that the crime does not subsist. Of course, you see that Paul is definitely teaching us against mob justice and mob actions. A committing to those who are ministers of God who act. Of course, he has an assumption that they will do the right thing. And we must also do the same. This particular chapter is very controversial. Because speaking in a world of dictatorship, his own time, it may be very difficult for believers to accept this. Someone has asked, what about persecution? He's not talking about persecution. No. He's talking about crime. That some people are vested with the authority to punish crime. And they are acting on God's behalf. Now this brings in a context of Deuteronomy 32 verse 8, where he says, divided to nations under the heavens according to the number of sons of God. So Paul is saying that God does delegate like that, even if it is temporary. That's what is applied here. And to say this to a Caesar that was practically against the church, he says a lot. And Jesus, you know, didn't have nothing against earthly rulers. If I said, my kingdom is not of this world, my soldiers have come to fight. My kingdom is for this world, but not of this world. So, Paul is saying to us that what he did in, you know, Acts 23, when he told him, they're outside, though, some guys have sworn that they are going to kill you. He called DPO. He didn't say, he called DPO straight away. Does that mean that it was possible for Stephen's death to have been prevented? I don't know. You know, because we are not told. But Paul prevented his own. He called, and the guy, you know what, the guy now got more soldiers. And they were armed to the teeth. That if you swore to kill yourself because of Paul, you better kill yourself. Because they will kill you first. And Paul just escaped. And he was able to preach the gospel more. So, when you say, can a man of God have a village, see there. There is a leader, I don't know what I'm talking about. You already have fellowship. You are comparing yourself with somebody who has, so I don't like all these men of God, we will be protocol. You don't need it now. So you say somebody who has a congregation of 1 million, he's just been working in. Does it even make sense? It doesn't make sense. You know, some people, the way they think. So when you engage people in arguments, first of all, know them all. There was one guy like that. He was talking about someone in Nigeria. So he was talking, I was trying to explain to him. I noticed he wasn't, I didn't see him, I didn't know. So I just noticed, that was the last day or so. He was having 28 birthday. I said, yee. So this person, what do you know about? I said, okay. That's why we are talking about. Some people have the perception they have. The way some people talk about church, when you hear them, you know what they are saying. So that I don't belong to any church that I cannot have access to the pastor, I cannot attend. Say, man, every church I've ever attended, the pastor says, how many people are in the place? Some say that a church must always take questions and answers. That every time you teach, you must have question and answer. I do that. I say, stop thinking like that. That is why we have, they will break it down into different fellowships. It's the fellowship you are talking about. So you want somebody who does, so let's look at an example of the popular Holy Ghost night. Question. You know, Holy Ghost month. Don't argue for that. You know, it's like when you are not a leader, for example, you know how people should lead until they give you one. And you chase one person for 1 week. And the person will still scoop you. And you have prayed though, and you've heard from God. You say, Now multiply that in tens. And you appreciate those who are over you. Are you here? Okay, so Paul himself had to reinforce, you know, and he got soldiers to help him in Acts 23. In fact, he even used his citizenship. He said, my citizen is of God. I'm from Zion. And then he said, look at me. Observe this country. I use your rights. My rights and privileges are in Christ. They are not in Nigeria. Know what you are going to do. Whenever you want to go to West African countries, don't use Nigerian passport. That's a right and privilege. Say, I'll just go there. I'll go and apply for visa. You think you are an idiot. So you have rights. Paul uses his own rights. You can use them. They look permissible, but they are useful. So it also helps. For example, look at that Acts 22, where he used his own rights. That's why, you know, a doctrine that sees everything human as evil is evil in itself. It's evil. 22. Look at verse 23. The three went into the air, and the chief captain commanded that he be brought to the castle and bade him be examined by scourging, that he may know wherefore they cried also against him. As they bound him with tongs, Paul said to the centurion, stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed for what you do. This man is a Roman, oh. Then the chief captain said, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. The chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. Then straight away they departed from him, which would have examined him. The chief captain was also afraid after he knew that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. So Paul had that citizenship that was able to help him here. And you know, it was after this, Philippians 1:13, that he was able to take the gospel to other places. So there are some things that also eventually become advantage. Someone say, pastor is giving me green life or green card. I did not say that too. You know. So no doubt, we cannot, let me see something I put here. I said, accommodation, we have to also make a distinction, let me run on this quickly, between the accommodation principle of God, where he permits, that accommodation principle, let me explain how it goes, is when God issues a commandment that aligns with human practice. Now, it will be very, very, it looks like a big mess in our minds, because we are reading from hindsight. For example, when it says, thou shalt stone. You know, very easy we say, no, it's Moses. We'll come to that in a moment. Thou shalt stone. Anyone stone the person. I say, Now, when you discover that practice is within the culture, is accommodation. It's not God who is creating that concept or initiating it. Is aligning himself with a practice. But oftentimes, 100% actually, you will see a modification. So that's accommodation. Now, there is the permissive tense where, listen to this now. Now, that's why we separated permissive tense. Go read, these are God, his wrath, again. We did that, permissive tenses where, is something that he had to just watch. But there's a permissive will, which is not his own, but is accommodating, where he's the one that instructed it. You know, when they were trying to say Moses, he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but in the beginning it was not so. Now, I'm going to show you a connection between that Moses speaking on behalf of God. Can we hold God responsible for it? Put this down. Yes, he wants us to. Because Jesus said, Moses wrote of me. He wants us to hold him responsible. Look at Matthew 8. We'll take it off from there in the evening. Matthew 8. In a sense, we can say Moses gave the commandments based on the hardness of their hearts. Moses gave the law. He did. Did angels give the law? Yes, they did. Was it perfect? No, it wasn't. Did God give it? Yes, he did. See, God takes responsibility for those things. That's why I said, leave him in the mess. It looks scary, but leave him there. He doesn't want you to remove him from it. He wants you to understand him by reading it. Are you following what I'm saying here? Let me ask you a question. If somebody, let's just look at it like this. If somebody, if they meet you and I here, if somebody comes and they say, they caught this guy that he has 6 fresh heads and he took people's hearts literally. That he took those people's heart, he cut it out and all that. And then the guy carries the head like this and people are holding a cutlass. Will you say, oh, it's not fair? Tell the truth. Tell the truth. You say, ah. don't be dishonest and say, no, I'll just say, oh, no. Come and take me instead. You would have said that, right? Now imagine what you would have said then. So you can't say, oh no, everything is ever, you can't happen. We must always do good. The good there is that guy must not stay among human beings. That's an animal. It is good for a non-believer to go to hell. It is the goodness of God. How can you force somebody to stay in God's heaven? The first thing you say, I don't believe in you. I don't say, you have to stay there. I'm good. The justice is to give to him what he wants. Hell. That's goodness. Are you following what I'm saying here? So look at Matthew 8. That's in Matthew 8. Matthew 15, not 8. Why do you, verse 3, read the other, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, look at what Jesus said there, for God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. Jesus said, God commanded it. Leviticus 19 verse 13. Verse 3. He said, God commanded it. Lest you fear every man, his mother and his father, and keep the Sabbath, I'm the Lord thy God. So he wants you to honor. That word fear there is honor. Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 16, same thing. Exodus 20 verse 12. Now look at Exodus 21 verse 17. So honoring parents is an instruction, right? Exodus 21 verse 17. He He that curses his father and his mother shall surely be put to death. Exodus 21, 17. Leviticus 20, verse 9. So, he's saying that honor your father and mother, when you curse, he shall surely be put to death. Now, let me say something clearly, so that you understand it, because I think this is very critical. That the concept of death to the Jews is not, except it's expressly stated as a capital punishment, is exile, excommunication. Are you following what I'm saying? You have to, that must come out. It must be clear. So excommunicate the person. So God said that. Literally. So wait for this. Jesus in no way has condemned the law of Moses. Rather, he speaks about, as it were, those who, by their own interpretation and tradition, made the word of God of no effect. He called that law of Moses the word of God. So, I'll leave us with just a few things to put to note. There's a commendation principle where God allows human culture, though for a time. There's a permissive tendency that is just the construction that usually is misread. There's a permissive will that is very close to that commendation principle, which is where God, like the evangelicals will say, the scriptures were revealed in a progressive revelation, in a progressive manner. True. We're not in any way conferring perfection of doctrine on the law of Moses, but we're saying that it was not called incorrect. It was basically said, and of course, don't forget, you always say law of Moses, we're referring to both that which is accommodation, that which is ideal. Genesis is always ideal. Moses talked about Sabbath, and we said the Sabbath is more than a feast. The Sabbath is God's Genesis. That's what it is. So, in reading the Old Testament, I dare say, and this is why I was cautioning some younger ministers, please don't jump into error. You are going to create a big problem here. It takes a whole lot of carefulness and not to make conclusions, very dangerous ones for that matter. Makes a whole lot. So, a saving grace, like I said, is to see the Bible as God's story. God's own story. So, it's woven around men and women, but it is his own story. His story of accommodation, his story of love and tolerance, his story of permissiveness, the story of using human religion to lead to him. Remember when we did law in Genesis and I spoke about, that was 2011, about some people thinking, where did my great-grandfather, where did they go to? Of course, there's this myth that CMS brought Christianity to Africa. You know, the West has, they like propaganda. If you want to see propaganda, America and the West, they are number one. They will paint your country like it's on the other side of hell. It's propaganda. It's just not true. Historically, that's been disproven. It's not true. So the concept of there was no Christianity at all, is, you know, everybody writes the kind of history that favors them. It's not true. From the Old Testament, we can readily and assuredly know how much of God's word has gone around the nations of the earth. I'm saying before Jesus came. Are you here? There are things we cannot say too quickly, but we will say them in a very clear way. So, the law of Moses was never denigrated by Jesus, and that's the key thing. God should be left in that mercy to sort itself out. By the time we are able to read the scriptures in that fashion, and we get to Jesus, every nerve will be calm. But to read in isolation to dismiss the text of the scriptures is going to create more harm than good. We'll continue.